the Gospel of Mark. We've been talking about ordinary time and how this is the opportunity for extraordinary encounters and experiences with Jesus. Last week we talked about his healings and the touch of Jesus and how it restores the lives of all categories of people, regardless of who they are, regardless of their circumstances, their names, their place in society. And ordinary time is an opportunity to encounter Jesus in the different ordinary places of our lives, and out of these different places to continue to walk with him, to journey with him, in relationship with him as we experience him and his healing touch, his love, his restoration in different places, in different ordinary places in our lives. And listening for him to speak anew to us, to show more and more of who he is in our lives and in relationship with him. And one aspect of this thing is, or this relationship, is that we don't just encounter him in the places that we expect to encounter him. We encounter him in different places, in varied places, in places of surprise. We first talked about how Jesus broke into the ordinary moments of the disciples' lives and called them into an extraordinary journey with him, a new opportunity to follow him, to partner with him in gospel proclamation, in the proclamation that he is making all things new as the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God breaks in. It was a journey that beyond what they could expect or prepare for, but a journey that he called them to, and then these disciples followed him. Tonight we will cycle back a little bit to the disciples and their journey and how they moved out from Jesus into the world as sent ones on mission from him. But we aren't going to be dealing exclusively with a story about the disciples. It's a story about Jesus. But tonight it's also a story not about Jesus, but a story that further brings his character, his kingship, his lordship into focus, representing what a true king looks like, what a true representative of God looks like. And this is in the sending out of disciples. But there is another double story of Mark in this passage. And we talked last week about how Mark brings two stories together and makes it almost one story, where the two stories bounce off each other and bring what Jesus is doing closer into focus. And tonight that happens as well in the story we're going to be looking at. Mark sets us up to cause us to read this passage together, to let them be interpreted in conjunction with one another. So by verse 30, which is often set off as an independent verse in your, in the subheadings in the Bible, we're going to also read that verse in connection with this passage tonight. So Mark 6:6-30, and it's on page 1527, right at the bottom in your pew Bibles. Then Jesus went from village to village teaching the people. And he called his 12 disciples together and began sending them out two by two, giving them authority to cast out evil spirits. He told them to take nothing for their journey except a walking stick, no food, no traveler's bag, no money. He allowed them to wear sandals, but not to take a change of clothes. Wherever you go, he said, stay in the same house until you leave town. But if any place refuses to welcome you or listen to you, shake its dust from your feet as you leave, as a testimony against these people. You can see I changed it there. I'll explain why in a second. So the disciples went out, telling everyone they met to repent of their sins and turn to God. And they cast out many demons and healed many sick people, anointing them with olive oil. Herod Antipas, the king, soon heard about Jesus because everyone was talking about him. Some were saying, this must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. That is why he can do such miracles. Others said, he is the prophet Elijah. Still others said, he's a prophet like the other great prophets of the past. When Herod heard about Jesus, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has come back from the dead. For Herod had sent soldiers to arrest and imprison John as a favor to Herodias. She had been his brother Philip's wife, but Herod had married her. John had been telling Herod, it's against God's law for you to marry your brother's wife. So Herodias bore a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But without Herod's approval, she was powerless. For Herod respected John, and knowing he was a good and holy man, he protected him. Herod was greatly disturbed whenever he talked with John, but even so, he liked to listen to him. Herodias' chance finally came on Herod's birthday. He gave a party for his high government officials, army officers, and leading citizens of Galilee. Then his daughter, also named Herodias, came in and performed a dance that greatly pleased Herod and his guests. "Ask me for anything you like," the king said to the girl, "and I will give it to you." He even vowed, "I will give you whatever you ask, up to half my kingdom." She went out and asked her mother, "What should I ask for?" Her mother told her, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." So the girl hurried back to the king and told him, "I want the head of John the Baptist right now on a tray." Then the king deeply regretted what he had said. But because of the vows he had made in front of his guests, he couldn't refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner to the prison to cut off John's head and bring it to him. The soldier beheaded John in the prison, brought his head on a tray, and gave it to the girl, who took it to her mother. When John's disciples heard what had happened, they came to his body, came to get his body and buried it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus from their ministry tour and told him they had all they had done and taught. So the context of this passage is a hometown rejection of Jesus, and this is just the few verses ahead of Mark 6, and that is the bridging passage between what we looked at last week and what we're looking at this week. And it's not the first time that Jesus experienced rejection of some sort. A couple chapters earlier, in chapter 3, the synagogue's leaders reject Jesus and started on a plot to kill him. Shortly after this incident, Jesus empowers his disciples to drive out evil spirits. And this is where we get the 12 disciples list in the Gospel of Mark. But better said than disciples is his apostles, his sent out ones, and that's what the text says, the ones that he enabled to send out. And this in Greek is two hine clauses, and they describe purpose. And in chapter 3, we have this expectation of purpose that the disciples are being empowered to do. They would be sent out. The purpose. They would have authority. Purpose. And this is what happens in chapter 3 after this initial rejection of Jesus. A few stories and a few parables come between these two sections. These parables, these healings, these restorations, they all fit this characterization of who Jesus is and how he's sending his disciples into the world to proclaim the gospel message, to proclaim the coming of his kingdom. So chapter 6 is similar. It starts with Jesus being rejected in his hometown. And last week we talked about the stories just ahead of that, where faith and belief is being celebrated by the unnamed woman and by Jairus and the healing and restoration of his daughter. So out of this comes the story of the disciples being sent out two by two. And he began to send them out. This is the actuality of Jesus sending his disciples out from himself into the world. And he gives them authority, again, actuality, confirmation of what he is intended to do, the purpose of empowering them. The fulfillment of chapter 3 takes place in this section as Jesus sends those out who have been journeying with him to continue gospel proclamation. Now, authority is a key word here, ekousia. It's the right, it's the authority, it's the power that Jesus has. And he gives over his own right, his own authority, his own power to the disciples, to those who'd been journeying with him, to push the kingdom out further in gospel proclamation, in action as they restore through healings and through demon exorcisms. The authority of the kingdom, which is God's authority given to Jesus, he then extends through his disciples, his sent ones from himself, into the world. As Jesus sends his disciples out into the world, he gives them some guidelines. These guidelines are to take nothing except the walking stick, no food, no traveler's bag, and no money. Sandals, but not a change of clothes. They were to rely on the hospitality and care of others around them, walking humbly, traveling light, proclaiming the gospel. Instruction to stay in one home is to prevent the disciples from being pandered to by others who want to show them more hospitality and some sort of competition. They're instructed to accept the hospitality of one house and not to look for a better offer, not to look for more lavish accommodations. Not to be excited or enticed by what others could offer them, but offer them instead the hospitality of the gospel message. Jesus also warns them about the possibility of failure as they continue into these towns. He had also experienced this rejection in chapter 3 and in chapter 6, and he warns his disciples that this could happen as they continue out in the world, being sent out from him. Now, the New Living Translation, "and abandoned them land in these towns to their own fate is a tad harsh of a translation. It is a witness against them that they're supposed to shake off the dust of their feet. And this kind of idea of witness or testimony against a community comes up in covenantal language in the Old Testament as a sign of maintaining fellowship and faithfulness to God. And this happens in Joshua 24 in the covenant renewal scene. They set up a stone as a testimony, a witness to the community's continued faithfulness to God. As a witness against them is for those cities who reject this gospel announcement that the true King of Israel has now come to the people. But in Mark 6, it is the success of the disciples that is highlighted, not their failure. They go out calling for repentance, announcing that the kingdom of God is breaking, and proclaiming through healing and casting out demons that the extension of Christ's authority is going into these places. The restoration and the beginning, the advent of resurrection of all things new. The narrative shifts at this point to Herod Antipas and John the Baptizer. Verses 14 and 16 provide us with the response. It's the extension of the kingdom, Jesus' disciples extending his presence into the world that Herod is then made aware of Jesus' exploits. Herod becomes aware of it and questions the people's perspective is interesting about who Jesus is, especially the Elijah reference. Perhaps a few of you are thinking that over the past two messages that there is an impossible Elijah connection in those messages. And so we could title this series so far, A Series of Missed Elijah Opportunities. And tonight we will miss another opportunity as I will progress over that interesting connection. But Herod jumps to this conclusion that John the Baptist was raised from the dead. And then verses 17 to 19 describe how John died. So a few words about Herod Antipas, and this sets up his characterization and how Mark is using him in the text. Herod Antipas was one of the sons of Herod the Great, the Herod of Jesus' birth. And after his death, the kingdom had been divided among three of his sons, and they all ruled specific regions. And the key is here that Herod was more or less just a puppet king of the Roman Empire. He had to pay lots of money to receive the title of king and be able to rule the people. His authority was only extended to him through Rome, and he had no true authority in that sense. Politically speaking, his authority extended only from Rome. Herod Antipas actually doesn't even receive the title king. He receives the family title of Herod, and that is his place of authority. That's why it's called Herod Antipas. He was what they would call a tetrarch. He wasn't a king. And the point is this, that in his rash offer to his stepdaughter, he didn't actually have the authority to give of his kingdom to her. And of course, the expression up to half my kingdom is just a regular, like a colloquialism, I'll give you anything up to half my kingdom. But it's ironic that he doesn't have the power to actually extend his kingdom to anyone else. Now, there's significant political intrigue about all these things and beyond Herodias' grudge against John the Baptist. But what Mark wants us to see is Herod as a literary foil to Jesus. And this is often when there's a foolish or evil character who then is in the narrative to highlight the good characteristics and qualities of the protagonist in the story. And that is how Herod functions in this text. His authority, which only comes from Rome, which he gives away so trivially and without purpose, without any goal. Jesus, who empowers and extends his authority from the Father to his disciples, to the sent ones, giving away the kingdom of God to all the cities around them in restoration, in healing, in pushing back the evil spirits, and announcing that the true king of the world has arrived. There's a second foil opportunity here in Mark's gospel, and that's because the setting is Herod's birthday. It's a lavish banquet with all the who's who of Galilee attending. You'd imagine excessive food, excessive lavishness, as Herod shows his pomp and what type of king he's able to be in that sense. And this contrasts with the simplicity and basic hospitality expectations that Jesus sends his disciples out into the world with. He requests his sent ones to trust in those around him, not in the giving of gifts so that people will listen, or even in the receiving of gifts to show special favoritism of others, but in true hospitality, the giving of the power of the kingdom, the restoration and healing that Jesus provides being extended from the Father, the beginning of all things being made new in those cities. As I've already highlighted, the giving of up to half the kingdom is something that Herod wouldn't have been able to do. But Mark wants us to see that Jesus gives his authority, he gives his kingdom through the power of his sent out ones in the world, entrusting it to those sent out from him, not flippantly, not carelessly, extending the true hospitality of love from the kingdom of God into the world. So Mark 6:30 brings closure to this section as the disciples return and relay all that's transpired in their journeys. And because of Mark 6:12, we anticipate that this was successful. We assume by the reading that the proclamation of repentance was met with people repenting, that the casting out of demons was met with respect for the authority of God and submission there. The anointing of oil is met with complete healing and restoration, as in the cases of healing we just talked about last week. Here, success is highlighted. But success isn't always the case, and Mark wants to see this by putting the Herod narrative and John the Baptizer's death in this middle section. Because it's a third way of seeing the John the Baptizer story, is it informs our reading about Jesus' story and how the kingdom of God progresses in the world. Herod judging John the Baptist, putting him to death. Jesus ending up being crucified, judged by both Rome and Herod in his death. But then through his self-giving sacrificial love on the cross, judging those powers, showing their hypocrisy. The ultimate success comes from Jesus in his self-giving love on the cross. The victory over all the evil spirits, the bringing healing and restoration through the resurrection to all those. And this is where we find ourselves in this narrative. As we continue to be sent out ones, sent out from him, sent out from the cross, sent out from his self-giving, self-sacrificial love through the world. Through the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, we extend from a sent out place with him into the world, proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming restoration and healing. Without expectations of false hospitality, but the establishing of true relationships, extending what we can offer to the community, extending what we can offer to one another in love, in restoration, in healing. Giving of ourselves as we submit to his lordship and as we submit to his kingdom, providing healing. And the sent out is a giving of true hospitality, a sent out of bearing one another's burdens in healing, of restoring of relationships, and modeling what the true king looks like. The one who does not put his authority on display in pomp, lavish celebration, but submits to the lordship of Christ to extend the kingdom even to the cross, which wouldn't have looked like success in the first moment. But through his death and resurrection, he brings new life and brings the ability of restoration for us all. And the sentness we celebrate each evening at the table as we come, as we gather around the symbols of the bread and the cup, the symbols of how he became love, became king, not through violence and not through war, but through self-giving, self-sacrificial love, even death on the cross. And he, in turn, gives his authority, the authority that extends from the Father, the authority confirmed upon him through his death and resurrection, to all who are sent out from his table into the world to proclaim his gospel message, to extend healing, to push back the darkness of the world through his light and his life. Just as he sent out the disciples, he in turn sends us out each week into the place, to the dark places, to extend his light, to extend the kingdom of God.